We're going to have children's church today. I would think it's something funny, but I've got nothing. It's all right. While they're heading out there, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the love that you've given us, for the strength that you provide us. We ask, Lord, for the wisdom as we dive deeper into your word, that you'll use your Holy Spirit to convict us and change us, Lord, where we need changed, and to continue to goad us further into obedience, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think as a whole, the culture in which we live in has become more self-interested. And by that, I'm putting it politely, I mean that we're very selfish. We've become a very selfish culture. And I'll just give you one example. I was sitting there watching football, and this commercial comes on, and the commercial has this young couple, and the voiceover says the Wi-Fi is not working at the in-laws' house, and they're sitting there looking bored to death, and then the bed flops down, and it says, time to switch plans. Here, you can watch Netflix without Wi-Fi. And the idea is you can avoid your in-laws the entire weekend because you can watch Netflix on your laptop and not have to talk to anyone. See, I always thought the idea of going to visit somebody entailed, you know, visiting with them. But if you don't want to in today's culture, you just don't have to talk to anybody. You can just be self-interested and sit alone and do all of your talking to people online and not have to even come in contact with a single person. We've become extremely self-interested. I think 40 years ago, the phrase, I love myself enough not to, or I love myself enough to, never even existed. The fact that the younger generation, the millennials like myself, we use common language like that. We say, I love myself enough to do this. You think, do you? Is that a real thing? The one time that somebody told me that, I thought to myself, you don't have kids, do you? That you can be that self-interested. But we have. We've become self-interested. We've become a selfish culture. And as we piece together the Nativity, that's what we're going to be doing throughout these next 4 weeks. We're going to be looking at figures within the Nativity, and we're going to be putting sort of a mindset behind each of these individuals, because we have this wonderful reminder every year. Normally it's somewhere over there, I'd point to it, but it will be there tomorrow. We have this wonderful reminder every year of who is there. And as we go throughout these next 4 weeks, and with the Christmas Eve service, we're going to put a mindset to each person and sort of think to ourselves, what were they thinking in that moment? Or what brought them to this point. And the first person that we're going to be looking at is Joseph. Joseph, in a sermon entitled, Joseph, a Righteous Man. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. And like I said, we're going to begin piecing together the nativity with a closer look at Joseph. And here we have an interesting figure. He is not really mentioned beyond the birth narratives, which means everything that we know about him is located in the first chapters of Matthew and Luke. In fact, we sort of forget about Joseph. When I was telling JD about this part of the sermon, or this specific sermon, she said, "Joseph who?" I had to say, "Joseph, the husband of Mary," because past this point, he's sort of forgotten even in the narrative. So far in the text up to this point, as we look at the life of Joseph, Matthew has set out to detail the origin of Jesus' birth. This is even the first statement of his entire gospel. He then provides a detailed genealogy for Jesus that eventually arrives at Joseph, the son of David, and the husband of Mary, who would be the mother of Jesus. Now, the following account will demonstrate how God persuaded Joseph, who Matthew is careful not to identify as Jesus' father, to adopt Jesus, thereby legally making him a son of David. And as we will see in later weeks, Mary is going to provide the biological link between Jesus and David. Now, the account begins with the announcement of an engagement. Engagements were very different in the Israelite community during the life of Joseph than they are today. In ancient Judaism, an engagement was a legally binding contract. The two would have entered into this contract in the presence of other witnesses, and it could only be dissolved by either one of their deaths or by a divorce. Once a couple was engaged, the contract was as binding as the marriage contract. If the man died, the woman would be considered a widow. She could even refer to her fiancé as "my man," or what we translate "husband," as indicated by how Joseph is referred to as Mary's husband in verse 19, even though they were only engaged at the time. Now, it was during this engagement that it was discovered that Mary was pregnant. She was discovered to be with child, and Matthew provides an editorial note of some importance to this pregnancy that will be revealed to Joseph only later. That is, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That's the last bit of important information that Joseph is missing. He's unaware of this vital piece of information and begins to operate under the normal human assumption that if his fiancée is found to be with child and that they had never been intimate with one another, then she must have been unfaithful to him. That is the logical conclusion. The concept of a virgin birth is not even present in his mind. It's just his natural assumption that she was unfaithful. For just as today in the first century, people were not oblivious to how and where babies came from, like some people tried to suggest. Now, Jewish law dictated that an engagement must be terminated in the case of adultery. It had to be dissolved. In the Old Testament law, the penalty for adultery was stoning, and the same punishment was dealt out to the woman that was found not to be a virgin on her wedding night. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 24. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 24, just for your own reference to look back there. And this is a section that begins detailing how a young woman protects herself from simply being dismissed by a husband who only dislikes her, but it leads into the divorce process and the penalty of stoning. However, by the time the first century rolled on in, the Romans prohibited the Israelites from carrying out any sort of death penalty, with the one exception being when a non-Israelite entered into the inner sanctuary of the temple. Then the Romans allowed them to, you know, deal out the death penalty. But in this case, they were not allowed, so it became common practice that in the case of adultery during the time of engagement, the couple would just be divorced. This was the lawful thing to do. This is the situation and circumstance that Joseph finds himself in. His wife has supposedly committed adultery, and the law dictated that he must divorce her because of her infidelity. The text states that Joseph was a righteous man, and if you're reading from the NIV, it does a little bit of interpreting for you. It says that this means he was faithful to the law. Now, in this instance, this seems to be a proper interpretation and reveals the conflict in the mind of Joseph. On the one hand, the law would dictate that he must divorce his wife publicly, that this must be dealt out in court in order to make an example of her. The Jewish law, or the Jewish tradition, said that this made a public example of her and humiliated her so that this would prohibit or prevent others from doing the same act. Now, as a law-abiding, God-fearing Israelite, he wants to abide by the law. But on the other hand, he was not willing to expose his fiancée to disgrace. Joseph wanted to spare her the embarrassment, and this is a bigger deal than we may realize. First of all, because at this point, Joseph believes he has been betrayed in the worst possible way his fiancée could. And she, with the limited knowledge he has of the situation, has brought a great amount of shame upon him in a culture that really values honor. This is no little thing. And the second, he stood to gain a great deal economically from divorcing her publicly. If he took her to court, he could have taken her dowry, all of the assets she would have brought into the marriage, and he may have even recovered the bride price that he would have paid at the beginning of the engagement ceremony. In a case of infidelity, the court case would have almost certainly gone his way. But it is clear that he is a compassionate, merciful, and selfless man. He determines within himself that he must keep the law, this he must do, but he will attempt to do so in the most compassionate way he possibly can. He will divorce her quietly, in the presence of just a couple witnesses, because the law still dictated that there had to be two witnesses. Now, this fulfills the requirement recorded in Jewish tradition and limits the amount of disgrace Mary would have had to suffer, at least in the beginning. He would have no control over what happens beyond this point. Now, he's trying to make the best of a bad situation, and he's made up his mind. This is what he deems best. And so he drifts to sleep. As he sleeps, before his eyes appears an angel of the Lord who is eager to reveal to him the vital piece of information that he was previously lacking. For a God-fearing Israelite who lives during the time between the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was entirely conceivable that God could and would communicate through visions and dreams. Divine guidance through dreams, although relatively rare, so to speak, were not unheard of, and were in fact considered a legitimate method for God to communicate with his people. We see it a number of times throughout the Old Testament, and especially at the beginning of the New Testament. So Matthew feels no need to explain this to his Jewish audience. Rather, the point in referring to this dream and the three that Joseph receives later on throughout the narrative is to demonstrate God's guidance over Joseph's actions. God informs Joseph that his plans are based in a false assumption. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The fear is what is striking here. And it's probably ultimately linked to Joseph's desire to live a righteous life. If he does not divorce her, there's public consequences for this. If he doesn't divorce her, then those around and in the community would assume, just as he had done, well, there's a couple of assumptions, but the first is this, that she was an adulteress and that he married her anyway. As we had stated previously, Jewish law demanded that a man charge his wife publicly and immediately upon discovering that she had not been a virgin. But Craig Keener also informs us that Roman law actually treated a husband who failed to divorce an unfaithful wife as a panderer, exploiting his wife as a harlot. And Mediterranean society viewed with contempt the weakness of a man who let his wife, or let his love for his wife outweigh his appropriate honor in repudiating her. There would have been great shame in not divorcing her. And yet the angel of the Lord says, do not be afraid, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The reality challenges Joseph to a quiet obedience in which he will lose face for the sake of doing God's will. Truly, in doing this, God will be honored and glorified, and Joseph will be humiliated. For the child will be a son, and Joseph shall give him the name Jesus, which means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. This child will be the means by which God brings to fulfillment the salvation that was prophesied very early, basically from the beginning of the world. He'll bring the salvation from sin and despair to all the nations. He will first to Israel, then beyond. This Jesus will preach a message of repentance from sin. He will exercise the heavenly authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. He will teach the way of life to those who eagerly cling to his word, and he will even assert his ability to forgive sins in his own lifetime. His mission is not to drive out the Romans, as some of the first century Israelites were hoping for, because his mission is much greater. Upon his back, he would bear the sins of the earth, and by his stripes we would be healed. He would bear all our sorrows upon that cross, and his death would bring us new life. With this divine revelation given to Joseph, the eighth verse of Psalm 130 rings through the air, and the eighth verse is this: it is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. But I'd invite you to read the entirety of the psalm to put it in its context. Psalm 130 begins like this: out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is greater power to redeem. Verse 8, it is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. So here is the culmination of all of Israel's hopes revealed to Joseph. This child that will be born to Mary shall save his people from their sins. Now, in an editorial note, Matthew confirms that all of this is in accordance to the word of God revealed in Scripture. This isn't stated by the angel of the Lord specifically to Joseph. Matthew adds this in. For the prophet said, look, the virgin shall shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. This quote comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. In a moment in history, when Ahaz is king over Israel, and two kings rose up against Jerusalem and allied themselves with Ephraim, the hearts of the people sank, and God sent Isaiah to them to prophesy against these two kings. And when he speaks to Ahaz, he tells him to ask for a sign, and Ahaz sort of reacts, "Well, I don't want to test the Lord." And Isaiah's response is, "The Lord just told you to ask for a sign. You should have asked for a sign, you dummy." And then he just gives him a sign anyway. And he says this in verse 14 through 16, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the good and choose, or how to refuse the evil," that's important, "and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." In this immediate context, the prophecy concerns a short period of time in between Judah's current situation and God's deliverance from their enemies. But here is the main emphasis of the prophecy, that God will bring salvation to the Israelites, here in a very physical sense. This is fulfilled in the time of Ahaz. However, the language of verse 14 is too strong to be limited to this context. Even in Jewish tradition, they said it's too strong to be limited to this immediate context. And in fact, the same child is discussed later on in the book of Isaiah, specifically in chapter 9. What we have here is what was commonly understood in Jewish tradition as a partial fulfillment of prophecy that was awaiting a greater and more complete fulfillment. This first fulfillment only foreshadows the greater one, in which the literal virgin will give birth to a son who brings with him the very presence of God. Matthew declares that in the virgin birth of Mary, this is fulfilled, whereas the earlier one had a young woman conceiving a child, and this child grew, and that signified a short distance between God's salvation and that time. Here we have the virgin giving birth to a son who will bring a greater salvation to the people. Now, just consider what a great and awesome calling is given to Joseph. But in order to rise to the occasion, in order to rise to the call, he must trust in God and put aside any of his own self-interest and any fears he may have. Robert Smith describes the flow of the passages, saying, "If the heart of the paragraph is the revelation of the names of Jesus, the climax is the obedience of Joseph. There is no hesitation with this man. Whereas the night before he had resolved to dismiss his wife privately, now publicly he marries her, completing the marriage ceremony and accepting this woman as his wife." We mentioned before that if others had known of Mary's pregnancy during their engagement, then it was possible that they would assume she was an adulteress. The other alternative was that since Joseph was the only one who received this direct revelation from God, and since he chose to marry her anyway, that those outside of the situation would have assumed that he had gotten Mary pregnant prior to the wedding. Now guess how much honor that would have brought him in that culture? None. It would have been a shameful act. His choice to marry Mary would leave him as an object of shame. The only decision that could have cleared his name was divorcing her. That was the only one. And yet he gives it all away to obey the command of God, for Matthew rightly says of him, he was a righteous man. Greg Keener writes, "He would remain an object of shame in a society dominated by the value of honor. Joseph's obedience to God cost him the right to value his own reputation. After time, when the child was born, Joseph himself named him Jesus. Now there's a reason why it is so important that Matthew stressed that Joseph himself named Jesus. It was the responsibility of the legal father to name his child, and it ensured the official status of the son as an heir. This naming was the father's claiming of the child, and it made him an heir. Thus, Joseph, the son of David, makes Jesus a legal descendant of David by adopting him. Joseph claims both Mary and her child as his own, and thus completes the legal adoption of the Messiah. So he completed all that the angel of the Lord had commanded him, but this is not the extent of both of their obedience. Since Mary was pregnant through the Holy Spirit, the couple chose to abstain from normal marital relations until the child was born. The child was from the Holy Spirit, and it could not be argued otherwise. This, both partners in the couple deemed best. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Thus, Joseph's selfless obedience to God demonstrates and proves that Jesus was both the Son of David and the Son of God. Now, the main characteristic of Joseph's life, as recorded within the entirety of the Nativity, is this: that when God gives a command through these divine communications, through these four dreams he receives, Joseph listens. Because like Matthew said, Joseph was a righteous man. Now there's one piece of important information that I've been holding back until this moment. People like to speculate about how old these two would have been. Some say, and it's usually agreed, that Mary was around the age of 13 and 14, and it's most likely the case, because in Jewish tradition, as soon as a girl came of age, or after the time of puberty, then she would be married. Now, it's debated about how old Joseph would be. Usually we have a picture of him being around the age of 30 or 40, and people say this because later on in the life of Jesus, we just don't hear about him. So some speculate that he was dead. There's a couple things I can comment about that in just a second. But I kind of doubt that. And the biggest reason why I doubt that is because Jewish tradition also said, and we remember that Joseph was faithful to Jewish tradition, he pursued it wholeheartedly, that a young man began taking the responsibilities of a man at the age of 13. You'd be considered a man. And then at the age of 18 to 20, he would be married, as to avoid any sense of impropriety. So Joseph was probably about the age of 18 to 20. Now consider this. An 18-year-old and a 13-year-old are asked by God to give up everything to give him the glory, to pursue a selfless life devoted to him, and they don't hesitate. They answer the call with everything that's within them. Joseph, who so much regarded faithfulness to the Jewish law, was willing to look like a sinner so that his adopted heir could set the world free. What's keeping us back? What keeps us from pursuing humble, selfless obedience to the Lord? Many of us are over the age of 18 or 20. We probably remember what we did around the age of 18 and 20, and it probably didn't look like this. What's keeping us back? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the two people that you placed in his life at the beginning, the two examples that you gave him, Lord. We ask that we would be imitators of the humbleness of Joseph, that when you call us, we would be willing to have you glorified and us humble so that people would know you more and that your name would be exalted in all the earth, Lord. That is our desire. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.